Well, today we'll be continuing our series of sermons taking us through the Gospel of Mark. And today we'll be reading Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 6, let us now pay careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy word, your inspired word. These words, though spoken by men, were spoken by men whom your Holy Spirit moved to speak the words that you have chosen to use. And so it is the very word of God. And Lord, your word is our wisdom. Your word is our understanding. Your word is the prism through which we look at all of life. And so, Lord, we pray that through your word, you will make us to be a wise people and an understanding people, a people who know life as it truly is. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you're well aware, for some time now, we've been considering the trials of Jesus Christ, the legal trials, the court trials. And of course, as we've said before, these trials were a part of the suffering of our Lord, and this is that suffering which is the very legal basis for our own salvation. He suffered so that he might pay the punishment that is really due for our sins. And these legal trials, they're included in all four of the gospel accounts. And if we consider all the information that's given in all four of the accounts and bring it all together, we learned that there are actually six of these trials that Jesus had to endure. And let's review that real quickly. It was on Thursday night, you know, after he had his last Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples there in that upper room. On that Thursday night, later that night, you know, he went to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Judas led the armed party, and that's where Jesus was arrested, and Jesus was then first brought before Annas. And you might remember Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was then the high priest. And he was brought before Annas as for a preliminary trial, a preliminary interrogation. And then secondly, that same night, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish judicial authority in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, Christ was tried again before the Sanhedrin. Now, this was a very quick little just red tape trial that was done very early on Friday morning after it dawned. They'd already had their real trial, but they had this short, quick trial because of a technicality in Jewish law which prohibited holding a capital trial during the night, a trial in which someone's convicted to be executed. And so since that's what their trial for Jesus was, they did it a quick one after dawn because of that Jewish technicality. It had to be done during the daytime. And then that was the third trial. Christ's fourth trial followed quickly early on that Friday morning when they brought Jesus before Pilate. And we looked at that last week. The entire Sanhedrin came and brought Jesus to Pilate. And that was the trial in which Pilate gave the verdict that Jesus was innocent of all the charges that were brought before him. And the Gospels are careful to record this because, you know, we have Jesus who died, but he died in innocence. And the Roman authority, legal authority, proclaimed that Jesus was innocent. You know, Pilate should have released Jesus then and there. And that's what Pilate would have done if Pilate had really believed in justice and if Pilate had had the courage of his convictions. But he didn't. When Jesus came to say he taught the truth, Pilate said, "What is truth?" He didn't believe in absolute truth or justice. Well, when Pilate said Jesus was found innocent, the Sanhedrin reacted strongly against this verdict that Jesus was innocent of all these charges which they had brought against him. And in their hostile reaction to Pilate's initial verdict, the Sanhedrin mentioned that Jesus had been stirring up trouble beginning all the way up in Galilee. We read that in Luke's account. And when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate had reason to hope that King Herod Antipas, he was the ruler of Galilee, that not he, Pilate, but King Herod Antipas was the proper court of original jurisdiction for this Jesus. Pilate didn't want to be involved in this. So he thought he could pass the burden. And it just happened in the providence of God that King Herod was then visiting Jerusalem. And so Pilate sent Jesus and all his accusers over to Herod Antipas for another trial. Well, Jesus and his accusers went to see King Herod Antipas just as Pilate had commanded. And King Herod mocked Jesus for his claims to be some sort of king. But Herod did not pronounce any legal verdict regarding Jesus' guilt or Jesus' innocence. And so King Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate without bringing any legal closure one way or another to the case. That was the fifth trial. That brings us to our passage for today, which is about Jesus' sixth trial, and it's also his second trial before Pontius Pilate. Well, after this unsuccessful effort to pass the burden over to King Herod Antipas, Pilate thought of another possible solution to his problem. It was a problem for him because he didn't want to be involved in this. He didn't want to give the Sanhedrin what they wanted. He sensed that Jesus was really an innocent man. He just didn't want to be involved in this. So he came up with another plan, and this plan had two parts. Now, the first part of the plan was that Pilate would offer to punish Jesus with some punishment, but something less than execution. Now, Pilate was willing to do this to try to satisfy Jesus' accusers, even though Pilate had already pronounced that Jesus was innocent of all charges brought against him, even though he had sent him to King Herod Antipas, and King Herod had not found anything that Jesus was guilty of. Still, he was willing to do this, give Jesus some criminal punishment. And we read about this part of Pilate's plan in Luke's account of the trial. Now, in Luke, the Greek word there which Pilate used for punish, it's the Greek word used for a father's disciplining or chastening a child. But when this word is used in the context of a criminal trial, this word often referred to the sentence of scourging. And scourging is a terrible punishment. It was sometimes called the half death. It almost killed you. And later in our passage, we read that ultimately Jesus is scourged before he is crucified. Now, perhaps when Pilate said this, I'll punish him, perhaps Pilate here was referring to some lesser punishment than scourging. The word can refer to that as well. We really don't know. But even if Pilate meant something less than scourging, we still see the unfairness of all of this. Pilate was willing, in his pragmatism, his worldview that didn't involve true justice, he was willing to punish Jesus just to appease the Sanhedrin, even though Pilate had already found Jesus to be innocent of all the charges brought against him. Now, that was the first part of Pilate's plan. He would offer Jesus to be punished with some non-lethal form of punishment just to satisfy the Sanhedrin, to give them something. Now, the second part of Pilate's plan was to take advantage of a particular custom that had developed in Jerusalem over the years under the Roman rule. Pilate thought that he could use this custom to release Jesus without him being held responsible for releasing him. During the Passover, the Roman government in Jerusalem customarily every year released one Jewish prisoner. That's what we learn from the gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus. You see, the Passover was the yearly religious festival when the Jews remembered their exodus out of Egypt under Moses. Remember, the Jews had been slaves in Egypt under the tyranny of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And that deliverance from Egypt was very much like the release of prisoners from prison. And so apparently at some point the Jews had begun requesting the Roman governing authority to release one Jewish prisoner in remembrance of their national deliverance from the prison of Pharaoh's Egypt, to do this each Passover once a year. Now, our text tells us by the time of Pilate, this had become an established custom, something the people expected. And Pilate thought he could use this custom to his own advantage. Pilate would punish Jesus, and then he would release him in accordance with this Passover custom. And so at this very time, a multitude had gathered near Pilate's judgment seat for the very purpose of asking Pilate to release a prisoner in accordance with this custom. Now, at this point, Pilate addressed the multitude, and he did so as a means of bypassing the Sanhedrin, the people who wanted Jesus crucified, and he addressed the multitude as a means of avoiding any personal responsibility himself. He's going to let the people make this decision. Pilate decided to let the multitude there gathered at his judgment seat decide which prisoner he would release. Now, Pilate didn't offer to let this gathered multitude request the release of just any prisoner whom they might choose out of all the prisoners that he then had in custody. No, Pilate gave him a short list of candidates. Pilate gave the multitude the choice of only two prisoners, a choice between a prisoner named Barabbas and, of course, Jesus. And I believe Pilate thought for sure this was a slam, what we call a slam dunk. He thought for sure the people would choose to release Jesus. Now, why would Pilate think that? Well, it appears that Pilate put Barabbas on this short list of candidates for release because Barabbas was probably the most unsympathetic, least popular prisoner which Pilate then had in custody. The prisoner the people would most likely not want let go. You see, Barabbas was in prison for committing murder during some type of rebellion or political insurrection. John, in his account, tells us that Barabbas was a robber. He didn't just rob, he was a robber, someone who did it all the time. And Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. In other words, Barabbas had committed enough crimes of sufficient severity over a long enough period that he had earned an evil reputation, kind of like the gangsters everybody knew about back in the 1930s. Now, surely no one in his right mind would want this fellow Barabbas released from prison and put back into society. Well, that's one option. Consider the other option. Pilate told the multitude that they could choose to release this notorious robber, this insurrectionist, this murderer named Barabbas, or they could choose this to release this man named Jesus, who is, after all, called the Christ. This Jesus who is recognized as some sort of Jewish king. You know, Pilate knew that earlier that very week, the crowd had hailed Jesus. The crowd there in Jerusalem, that very city, they had hailed Jesus with words of praise. Words of praise that indicated that they recognized Jesus to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. This is Friday. This happened the previous Sunday. Remember, as Jesus approached Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the multitudes had cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's what they said as Jesus approached the city. And Pilate, I believe, also sensed, well, it says this in the text, that Pilate sensed that the Sanhedrin had brought these criminal charges against Jesus simply because they were jealous of him. That's what Pilate thought. He saw that they were envious, and he thought they were envious of this public acclaim that Jesus had so recently received. He thought they wanted to take Jesus down for that reason. And so we can understand how Pilate was thinking at that time. And he thought, well, the Sanhedrin may want to have this Jesus crucified because they're jealous of him, envious of the acclaim he has received. But surely the people, this Jewish multitude, surely they would want Jesus to be released from prison. They were just praising him a few days ago. And so Pilate would punish Jesus in some way, not killing him. And thus he'd throw a bone to the Sanhedrin. And then he would release Jesus to the multitude as the prisoner whom they, not he, whom they had requested to be released on that Passover season. And so Pilate thought that this would solve his problem and get him out of this unpleasant situation. Well, that was Pilate's plan. But you know, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. And that's not how things worked out. And we can only imagine how surprised Pilate must have looked when the multitude responded to his question by demanding the release of Barabbas and demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And I don't think that is at all what Pilate expected. I believe he was blindsided. Now, how did Pilate get this so wrong? And why did the multitudes choose to abandon Jesus and even to demand his crucifixion? Well, the gospel according to Matthew tells us that while Pilate was there sitting on his judgment seat trying to release Jesus, he received an urgent message from his wife. And the message said, and I quote, "Have nothing to do with this just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." There was an interruption. He got this message. It was from his wife. He took time to look at it, to think about it. And perhaps this distraction is what gave the Jewish religious leaders this opportunity to work the crowd before they responded to the choice which Pilate had put before them. Mark says that the religious leaders stirred up the multitude. Now, there's a note of irony here. The Greek word used that literally means to shake. It figuratively means to rouse, to excite, as when a demagogue inflames the passions of a mob and incites the mob to violent action, to stir up. Now, this Greek word is used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here when the Jewish religious leaders stirred up these multitudes against Jesus. It's used here in Mark when it says that the religious leaders stirred up the people. But it's also used once in Luke. And this same word is used in Luke when the Jewish religious leaders accused Jesus before Pilate of stirring up the people from Galilee all the way down to Judea. So you see the point, this word is used only twice. Once it's used what the religious leaders were doing, it's used what the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing. And so the religious leaders were doing the very thing which they had accused Jesus of doing, that they were using to try to get Jesus crucified. The religious leaders were there stirring up the people against the Roman government, as here represented by Pontius Pilate. The irony, the double standard, the hypocrisy. Well, the next question is why the religious leaders were so quickly and so completely successful in stirring up the crowd. Well, I think the answer to this is that seeing Jesus there bound as a prisoner in Roman custody quickly convinced many that this Jesus of Nazareth was not the sort of Messiah whom they were expecting, and he was not the sort of Messiah whom they wanted. I think that's what they thought when they saw him there a prisoner. You might remember Peter's initial response when Jesus... This was right after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You might remember Peter's initial response when Jesus began to tell his 12 disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, suffering many things from the elders and the chief priests. Peter's response to this, he cried out in protest. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." That was Peter's response when he first heard what was going to happen, that Jesus would be humiliated by being killed in Jerusalem. As the Apostle Paul would later observe, the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. They had trouble accepting a Messiah who would suffer severe public humiliation. That just was not a part of their understanding of the Messiah, even though it's a part of the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. You know, one wonders how many of this multitude who are at this point shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," how many of these had shouted a few days earlier, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." But apparently this opinion that was expressed by their cry, "Crucify him," apparently it was then representative of the general opinion among the Jews in Jerusalem that day when they saw Jesus as a prisoner. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preached a sermon at the temple in Solomon's porch, you know, after healing that man who was asking for alms, who couldn't walk. After healing that man, Peter preached a sermon there in the temple. And there Peter made clear that he regarded those shouts of "crucify him" as representative of what the people thought, and not as some anomaly, not as what we call an outlier, you know, a poll that doesn't really represent the reality. No, this is really what people were thinking. In his sermon, Peter said this, Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter's sermon, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Peter, preaching to the Jews in general there at the temple, he held them all responsible for what happened at this time. Now, after hearing the cries of the multitude demanding that he release Barabbas and that he crucify Jesus, Pilate again spoke to Jesus in private. He hadn't given up yet. After that conversation with Jesus, Pilate again tried to release Jesus. He spoke again with the Jewish religious leaders about releasing Jesus. He'd done nothing wrong. And that's when the Jewish religious leaders use what we might call their nuclear option. You've heard of the nuclear option, the last resort, the thing that people are reluctant to use. Well, they had a nuclear option, or what we might call an ace up the sleeve. Here's what they did. They questioned Pilate's loyalty to the Roman Caesar and claimed to be more loyal to the Caesar themselves. John chapter 19, starting in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now that's truly amazing. We're talking here of the chief priest of Israel, the highest religious leaders, and they were professing loyalty to the pagan Roman Caesar Tiberius, a Caesar who, according to custom, would be proclaimed a god by the Roman Senate after he died. They were rejecting the true Messiah, the one who truly was God come in human flesh, and choosing to be loyal instead to a pagan imitator who was just a man who would ultimately be accepted as a god. What a sad day when the religious leaders in Israel rejected Jesus with those words, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, when the chief priests began questioning Pilate's very loyalty to the Caesar, well, it would have taken great moral courage at that point for Pilate to do what was right and to release Jesus as innocent. This really was powerful. It was a nuclear option. And as to be expected, Pilate did what was pragmatic. Pilate did what was expedient. Pilate did what appeared safest in regard to his political career, a typical bureaucrat. He sentenced Jesus to be crucified as the Jewish leaders had demanded. And he released this notorious criminal Barabbas to freedom. Now, at this point, we know from another source that Pilate made a symbolic statement that he did not regard himself responsible for this travesty, for this verdict regarding Jesus, this obviously innocent man, because he, Pilate, had done this. He had made the verdict, but he did so under duress. He did so under pressure. He did so in the face of this nuclear option. And so Pilate symbolically at this point washed his hands before the multitude. Matthew 27, starting in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, on one level, when Pilate washed his hands, this was probably just another public effort to avoid responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion, a pragmatic gesture, but probably in his heart of hearts, Pilate knew that his actions regarding this Jesus were unjust, morally wrong, because even unconverted pagan hearts have the remnants of a conscience. And so at this point, Jesus' multi-session trial was over. And as we think about it, we need to ask what we can learn from it. And I think first and foremost, we need to see in this the love of Jesus, in his willingness to endure all of this injustice. He endured all of this because of his voluntary decision to be our Savior. He endured this in submission to the will of the Father, who sent Jesus to suffer in order to redeem a multitude beyond numbering from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus is our Savior, and we should be thankful. But you know, Jesus is also our example, and we should follow his example as we see it here. We should also make it our first priority in every circumstance, regardless of the apparent consequences. We should make it our first priority to keep covenant with God like Jesus did, and to obey God's revealed will, as we find in the Bible. And as we consider these trials, we need to remember that we should not follow the example of Pontius Pilate, the man whose touchstone in life was his own self-centered expediency. He wanted to do what was right. He didn't have the courage of his convictions. Pilate acted in accordance with what seemed to be the action to his greatest advantage, but he did so with short-sightedness. He was short-sighted. You see, in the long term, and especially when we think in light of eternity, the most expedient action is always to keep covenant with God. In the long term, any other action is tragically harmful to us. And we also need to remember not to follow the example of Barabbas, a man who regarded the unjust taking of property of others and even the unjust taking of the lives of the others was something to his best interest. You know, as far as we know, he was not like his fellow thief. The same word robber in the Greek is the same word used about this other thief. His fellow thief, who was that very day crucified with Jesus, and who that very day looked to Jesus for salvation, the thief on the cross. No, we shouldn't be like Barabbas, a man who was a thief and who, as far as we know, continued to live the life of a thief. And we should not follow the example of the Jewish high priest, those people who professed allegiance to God and his word and then used tradition to distort God's word into an expression of their own sinful desires. And they became so hardened in their sins, even though they were religious people, they became so hardened in their sins that they even professed their supreme loyalty to a pagan ruler, the Roman Caesars, whom many pagans worshipped as a god. They professed their supreme loyalty to the pagan Caesar in order to pressure Pilate to crucify Jesus. We shouldn't follow their example. And we shouldn't follow the example of the multitude who allowed the passion of the moment, they allowed the power of an aroused mob to seduce them into rejecting Jesus. As the people of God, we must reject the pressure of this world to squeeze us into its mold of rebellion against God and his anointed. And so as we consider all this, let's today give thanks for the work of salvation which Jesus has accomplished for us. And let's acknowledge our own helplessness, our own inability to make ourselves right with God, even our inability to change our sinful hearts. And let's also recommit ourselves to following Jesus' example for us. And so let's cry out for his enabling help. Apart from him, we can bear no good fruit. Apart from him, we cannot resist conformity to this world. So let's pray that Jesus will use our worship today to increase our faith in him. Because it's through this faith in him, our connection with him, that we receive more of his power. And that's what enables us to keep covenant with God. And that's what enables us to follow his good example in our daily lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who came to be our Savior, even though it involved him taking on a full and genuine human nature so that he could suffer for us. And Father, we pray that you will build up our faith in him. And we pray that through him we'll receive not only forgiveness, but we'll receive the power to live an authentic life, a real life, a life not dominated by sin and the expediency of the moment and the rebellion of the world. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.